we are here. You have our hearts and minds and attention. Your Spirit is our teacher. We have great confidence and hope that you're going to show us marvelous things this morning. God, please do that now. In Jesus' name. Amen. When you look through the Bible, you might try to decide what's the most important book, and it's so hard to do that. They're all good, and it just depends on where you are. My favorite book is always the one I'm in. But there's something about the book of Daniel that is just very cool. For two reasons, I think that. Number one, you look at the life of Daniel, and here's this extraordinary life lived out in this godless land of Babylon. So when we read the book of Daniel, we look and we see how to lead godly lives in the world. That's a great thing to learn. But also, we see all these prophecies, and I was reminded after first service that I used a word that might not be appropriate. I called them unbelievable prophecies. And I do that because, well, they're incredible. But if you use the word unbelievable, that means you can't believe it. And of course you can believe it. And if you use the word incredible, well, that says they're not credible, but of course they are. So, I mean, my superlatives fail me. They're just cool. Now, Daniel is a cool book. Daniel chapter 9 is like one of the coolest chapters in the Bible. Because in Daniel chapter 9, we're going to see Daniel pray. And as we look at that prayer and take it apart a little bit, you're going to see how it was that Daniel had power with God. And if the things that I want to share with you show you Daniel having power with God, then it shows you how you can have power with God through prayer. But then also there's going to be another one of those unbelievably, incredibly, my words are failing me, prophecies. A prophecy that tells the timeline for the nation of Israel, for their Messiah to come. And it nails it to the day. It is the most, I'm not going to say unbelievable, it's the coolest prophecy. So that's enough introduction. Let's just read the thing. We're in Daniel chapter 9. Here's how it begins. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord, given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, Daniel is in Babylon. He's under Darius, the new king. He's reading one morning, and he happens to be in the book of Jeremiah. When he reads the book of Jeremiah, he begins to understand that this captivity of the nation of Israel by the Babylonians, this captivity is about to end. He was probably somewhere around Jeremiah 29. So I'm turning two books back in my Bible, and I'll read you from Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. This is probably what Daniel read that morning. It reads this way. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. So Daniel reads that the 70 years are about to be accomplished, that God had ordained 70 years. Now, I guess it would be a fair question to ask, why did God choose 70? Well, I have to apologize to you in advance. I'm going to dance you all over God's word this morning. So you can either follow along with me if you feel confident. If you don't feel quite that confident, you can jot down some notes and say, I'm going to check up on this guy later. Or you can just get a CD, whatever you like. But here's our first hop. I'm going to take you back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 25. Back in Leviticus, God is speaking to Moses. He's telling him how the children of Israel are to live in the land. And here's one of the instructions, Leviticus 25, verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. Of course, the children of Israel were to keep a Sabbath day. They were to take one day off, be with family, worship the Lord. But now the instruction is that the land is to get a Sabbath as well, but not just a day. Look at verse 3. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruit. But in the seventh year, There should be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. So part of God's provision was that you could work the land for 6 years, eat the produce, but in the seventh year, you would let the land lie fallow. Of course, that creates an interesting problem. In an agrarian society, you eat what you grow. So what do you do in the seventh year? Now look at verse 20. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year? Well, here's your answer. Since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce, then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year. And it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. And you shall sow in the eighth year and eat old produce until the ninth year. Until its produce comes in, you shall eat of the old harvest. And so God said, I want you to work the land 6 years. And then in the seventh year, you rest the land. You don't touch it. I'm going to bless you so much in the sixth year that you will have enough to eat through the seventh year when it lies fallow. You'll have enough to eat in the eighth year when you're planting and it hasn't come in. You'll eat right into the ninth year. I will bless you so richly if you will give the land 1 year off every 7 years. And of course, we know that they didn't take 1 year off. They worked the land year after year. So that by the time that King Nebuchadnezzar came to take them to Babylon, they owed a little back debt to the Lord. In the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, this debt gets mentioned. Here's where Nebuchadnezzar is attacking Jerusalem and breaking it down. This is 2 Chronicles 36, 19. And it says, then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all the palaces with fire, destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So they owed a debt to the Lord, and they owed a debt to the land of 70 years. So God removes them for not keeping the Sabbath year, for idolatry, for many reasons, and he removes them for 70 years. Now, Daniel's reading one morning. He opens Jeremiah and he understands 70 years. It's almost up. Don't you think he'd be excited? But he's not, because he's had many visions, many dreams that have showed him the future of the history of the world and of the nation Israel. And the things he's seen has disturbed him. He realizes that God is about to take Israel back to their land and all these things are going to begin to happen. So he begins to pray. And it's a bit of a long prayer. I'm going to read to you verses 3 through 14. That's the main body of the prayer. Then I want to go back over it and show you some of the things in the prayer that I think are important. Here's what Daniel had to say to the Lord that morning. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We've done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they've committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we've sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We've not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. And yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we've sinned against him. And he's confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such never has been done as has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we've not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. And therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we've not obeyed his voice. And one of the things we're going to see is that Daniel has a great connection with God, a great power with him, and primarily it comes through prayer. So what I want to do is show you three things in the prayer of Daniel that gave him power with God. And if it worked for Daniel, it'll work for you. Three things that you can do to have power with God through prayer. Here's the first one. Daniel, first of all, identified himself with his people. Interesting thing about Daniel. Maybe two weeks ago, we looked and we saw that the satraps, the governors, and all the people of the land, jealous about the promotions that Daniel had received, tried to find some fault in him that they could go to the king of Babylon with and rat him out. They couldn't find anything. Everybody in the Bible has their warts and their flaws, their sins. Abraham, Moses, you name it. But when you come to Daniel, you can't find a thing wrong with him. Now, that doesn't mean there wasn't anything. It just means he lived a great life. But, of course, he was a man with a nature like ours. Daniel was a man who was a sinner. And what he does now is he prays, he identifies himself with his people. He doesn't stand apart from them and say, God, I want to pray for these people. They're not like me. They don't live this great life. So, God, please have mercy on this rotten bunch of people. He stands with his people. He stands among them and he prays and he uses the word we. Look at verse 5. He says, we have sinned. You can't find any sin in Daniel in this book, but he confesses to being a sinner. In verse 10, he says, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. In verse 11, he says, all Israel has transgressed your law. First point in having power with God through prayer is understand your relationship to God. Sinners. Now, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're born again, you're saved, you are a sinner saved by grace. If you're not in Jesus today, you're just a sinner. That's all you are. No matter how shiny your life is, you might, like Daniel, maybe nobody can point and see a thing. But in our hearts, we've all sinned. We've fallen short of the glory of God. The first step to having power with God is to understand your relationship to him. You're a sinner. Saved by grace or not, you're a sinner. You're in need, and God has what you need. That's the second step, is to understand that God has what you need. You have to understand God's nature. Look at how Daniel prays. Verse 4, he says, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him. He understands that in the heart of the Father is a capacity for mercy. Not that we deserve it, but it's simply who God is. Over in verse 9, he has this to say. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. Now, power with God through prayer. First, understand the relationship. Who are you in the relationship? You're a sinner in need. Second, understand the nature and character of God. He is a God who has what you need. He has within him mercy. He has in his very heart and his nature forgiveness. And it's important to understand the relationship. You're in need and God has what you need. You need forgiveness. But then Daniel does a third thing, and this is the thing that really cracks this open and makes power available. He prays according to God's word. Look at verse number 15. And now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, made yourself a name as it is this day. We've sinned, we've done wickedly. Oh, Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, Let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our father, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all who are around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh, my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Not only does Daniel understand his position before God, not only does he understand the heart, the nature of the God he's praying to, but he knows this. He knows that if he prays God's word, there is going to be power in that prayer. Now, sometime back, I heard somebody, a Christian teacher, much older than myself, hard to believe, but there are some, much wiser and much more seasoned in the things of the Lord than I am. And he made this statement with which I initially disagreed. He said, prayer is promise turned to petition. And I thought, well, that's a little simplistic, isn't it? Because you could pray a lot of different kinds of prayers. So is it true that all prayer is just promise turned to petition? And I began to search through the scriptures looking at prayers. And I began to think about my own prayers. And after spending some time with the issue, I've come to agree with him and say he was right and I was wrong. Prayer is promise turned to petition. Because in order for you to believe that you could approach God, you need to have some kind of promise from him that it's possible. In order for you to believe that you could come before God and then pray and be heard, maybe he just wants me to show up so he can just rub me out. But if you believe that God's going to hear your prayers, there must be something in his word that tells me that I can come. And if I'm going to come and pray, then what does God say I can pray for? And so when you get right down to it, that older teacher was right and I was wrong. All prayer is a promise of God turned into a petition by his people. Let me show you how this works. Daniel knew this, and that's why he was praying according to God's word. Of course he was praying according to God's word. Look at verse 16. Let your anger and your fury be turned away. Somehow he knew he could call on God to do that. Verse 17. For the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary. Somehow he understood that God's mercy had something to do with God acting for the sake of his name and his reputation. And finally, in verse 18, we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. And he understood that mercy from God was available to men. So Daniel knew these things, and he prayed according to God's word. Let me take you back. Here's where we begin to flip around a little bit. Back to the book of Exodus. Moses has led the children of Israel out of Egypt. They've come to the foot of Mount Sinai, and Moses is receiving instructions from God. At one point, he asks God, and he says, show me your glory. And God hears that request, and he says, okay, tell you what. I'll tell you what my name is, and then you'll see my glory. So the passage I'm about to read you, you're going to hear the name of God. Here's from Exodus 34, verse 5. Then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed for him and proclaimed, here it is, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. Long name, huh? But here's the name of God. You want to know who God is? You want to be able to call on him? Here's the name that you cry out. Mercy. Grace. Patience. Daniel knew this, and that's why he could say, let your fury turn aside, let your wrath be turned away. Here's another thing about God and about His nature and character and His Word. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, Solomon is dedicating the temple he has just built to the God of Israel. And he prays a prayer of dedication. It must have been quite a prayer because God shows up. And He answers Solomon's prayer. Here's 2 Chronicles 7:12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven, there's no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, or take you into captivity, or do anything that's hard and that you don't understand. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, Daniel knew all these things, and so he prayed according to God's word. Now, we have even more. Daniel had part of the Old Testament. We have the entire Old Testament plus the New Testament. And here's the way John, the apostle, wraps it up in 1 John chapter 1. Here's what John has to say about praying. He says this, 1 John 1, verse 8, if we say, now realize he's writing to the church, if we, the church, say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And that's where Daniel stands with his people, no matter how shiny his life, and says, we've sinned. If we say we haven't sinned, we're just liars. There's no truth in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so here's a three-part formula for you to have power in your prayers with God. First, understand who you are in the relationship. You're in great need. You're a sinner. You need someone to help you. Then understand who God is in the relationship. He's mercy, He's forgiveness, He's patience, He's long-suffering. And then the most powerful thing you can do in your prayer life is simply take God's promises that He has made, great and precious promises, and pray them directly back to Him. And say, God, for Your sake, You've got to answer this prayer. Not for me, not because of my righteous deeds, but because Your name is attached to this. And You said if we would pray, You would do things. And so now for Your name's sake, so that it wouldn't be blasphemed among the nations, do the mighty things You've said You're going to do. And the Bible is full of promises. It's full of promises of grace and mercy and salvation and restoration. It's full of promises of joy and peace and love and promises of power in your life. And so God makes these things available. And now I understand what that other teacher was saying. Prayer is promise turned into petition. Know who you are, know who your God is, and then pray His word to Him. Now you got power with God. That's Daniel. That's Daniel praying. But then when he prays, watch what happens. Verse 20. Now, while I was speaking, praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, son, the minute you set to praying, the command went out. And I have come to tell you, for you're greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. So Daniel sees that these 70 years are almost up. He's distressed because he knows this brings some future historical events that are very troubling, and he prays. Gabriel shows up and says, I've come so that you can understand. And here's the vision. And now comes the prophecy that Daniel receives, and this is that very cool prophecy I told you about. A prophecy in which we're going to see God set a clock ticking, and by that clock you can time the first coming of the Lord, and by that clock you can, to a certain degree, time the second coming of the Lord. The prophecy comes in four verses. I'll take them one at a time, and we'll talk our way through this. Verse number 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people, that's Israel, and for your holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, make an end of sin, make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So God says, I'm setting a clock ticking. You'll be able to count by it. When that clock finishes ticking, sin will be over. There will be a reconciliation. There will be an atonement for iniquity. There will be an everlasting kingdom of righteousness. Vision and prophecy will be sealed. Everything will have been fulfilled. And there will be another temple, and the most holy place will be anointed. How long? 70 weeks. Some things I have to tell you. The Hebrews counted everything by cycles of seven. They had their 7 days and then a day of rest on the seventh day, 7 years, day of rest on the seventh year, and sevens figured very prominently. So they looked at things in terms of sevens. When the angel says 70 weeks, he's saying 70 shabuim, or 70 sevens. And it can be sevens of anything. If you were wealthy and had seven pair of sandals, you could say, I have a shabuim of sandals, a seven of sandals. Or if somebody sent you to the store to buy figs and they said, I've got a recipe, I want you to buy a shabuim of figs, you knew you were supposed to bring back seven. Now, the context here is years, because Daniel said that the 70 years are almost up. So 70 weeks, 70 sevens of years. 70 times 7 is 490. That's how long the clock will tick until the kingdom of righteousness comes in. 490 years. When that happens, there will be great changes. I'm going to flip over to the book of Zechariah and read to you from Zechariah chapter 12, verse number 10. That day of the Lord, when Jesus returns, establishes a kingdom here on this planet. In that day, Zechariah 12, 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Who does that sound like to you? That's Jesus he's referring to. They will look on me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So on that day when the Lord returns, Israel will look to their Messiah. Many believed when he came the first time, but as a whole, the nation rejected him. Now when he comes the second time, the nation will look at him and they will see those nail marks in his hands and they will say, what about those? They'll look on the one they pierced. Now look at Zechariah 13, verse number 6. And someone will say to him, what are these wounds in your hands? And he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. So they'll look upon the Messiah that was pierced and they'll understand who he was and they'll come to faith and they'll believe. They'll be ready for the kingdom. 77s, 490 years. But there's a catch. The clock just doesn't click and tick uninterruptedly. It's broken into three groups. Take a look now back in Daniel chapter 9. Take a look at verse number 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. So these 70 weeks are broken up into three periods. 7 weeks, 62 weeks, that's 69 weeks. That leaves one final week. Take the last week, 7 years, and put it on the shelf. Leave it alone for now. We'll come back and talk about it. Right now, we got the other 69 weeks. 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It begins with this. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command. Now, you have to understand what the command is. There's going to come a king named King Artaxerxes. He's going to be ruling over Babylon when a man named Ezra is commissioned to go back to Israel and rebuild the wall around the city. From the time that the command comes, and we have it historically. We know exactly what day it was. March 14th, 445 BC. So put your tent peg down there. That's when the clock starts ticking. March 14th, 445 BC. From then until Messiah the Prince shall be 69 weeks. Not 70, but 69. That's 483 years. It's broken up into two portions. The first portion is 7 weeks. 7 times 7, that's 49 years. From the time that Ezra was commissioned to go back and rebuild the wall around Jerusalem until the time he did it was exactly 49 years. There's your first period. The next period, that leaves 62 weeks. 62 times 7, 434 years. From the time the wall was finished, come forward 434 years. In other words, what you've done in these two periods, 7 weeks, 62 weeks, 69 weeks, you've covered 483 years. There's 7 left on the shelf. Know, therefore, that from the going forth of the command, March 14th, 445 BC, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, there should be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. A couple other things you need to understand that'll help this work. A year, according to their calendar, was always 360 days. That was true of every calendar of every nation on earth. Nobody did 364 and a quarter days. We do because we have to. Something changed. For centuries, 360 days worked just fine. It didn't leave them short at all. Why did it change? It's a whole other sermon. Very interesting. Someday we'll talk about that. But just know that when they count years, they're counting years of 360 days. Now, there's a complication because in our calendar, we throw in leap years and leap minutes, and there's no year zero, so you don't go 1 BC, 0, 1 AD. You just go 1 BC, 1 AD. So in order to simplify it, let's take years and translate them into days because then we can just do a straight count. 483 years, 360 days to a year. Somebody do the math fast. What is it? Okay, not fair. It turns out to be 173,880 days. Know that from March 14th, 445 BC, until the coming of Messiah the Prince, 173,880 days will pass exactly. And that takes us, if you count, and then translate it back into our calendar so we can get a grip on it, that takes you to exactly April 6, 32 AD. Let me read to you what happened on April 6, 32 AD. I'm reading from Luke 19. Jesus is approaching Jerusalem for the last time. There's a cross waiting for him. He's about to make atonement for iniquity. And in Luke 19:28, here's what you've got. Jesus went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. It came to pass when he came near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose him and bring him here." And then if you skip ahead to verse 35, it says this. "Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own garments on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, they spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen." And they now quote a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that's designed to be sung when the Messiah comes to Israel. They begin to sing it to Jesus. Verse 38 saying, "Blessed is the King who comes." The word would have been Hosanna. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And of course, there were some Pharisees who heard that, and knowing the psalm, they said, "Tell your disciples to shut up. They're calling you the Messiah." And so verse 39, the Messiah is called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." He says, "Don't you understand? It's been 173,880 days. Today's the day Messiah comes. And if they were quiet, rocks would start to sing. It's got to happen, man." And Daniel hears all this 6 centuries before it happens. How cool is God's word? Tells him to the day when the Messiah would present himself to the nation of Israel as their king, and says, just count on your calendar, listen to the clock tick. When you reach the 173,880th day, look to the eastern gate. Here he comes, and here comes Jesus on a donkey. Tell me you can't pray God's word to him. Tell me it's not accurate. Tell me God's word is not power with God, that prayer is not promise turned to petition. And here's Jesus riding in on a colt, just the way the Bible said he would. Well, back in Daniel 9, verse 26, the third part of this prophecy. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. In other words, when you see the Messiah present himself, here's the part that was so hard for them to understand, he will die. But not for his sins, because he didn't have any. He will die for, and I'll put myself with Daniel and say it, he will die for our sins, because we have sinned against God. And he would come and he would lead a sinless life, no reason for him to die, but that sinless life was going to be a sacrifice acceptable to God so that anyone who believes in him would have a sacrifice to offer for God to their sins. And that's why belief in Jesus saves men, because he is the final sacrifice. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD by a Roman general named Titus. He came with the 12th and 15th legions, laid siege to the city, burned it to the ground, and destroyed the temple of God. When they took the temple apart, they pushed those massive stones over the edge of the Temple Mount, where they fell to the ground and broke the Roman pavement. And there are a number of us here in the room today that have been fortunate enough to go to Jerusalem, and we've seen those temple stones lying there on the crushed Roman pavement where they were left in 70 AD. But the part that's interesting here, it says, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city. Who are the people who destroyed the city? It was the Roman people. So the Romans, the people of the prince who is to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Once again, God's word, good, fulfilled. But out of the people who destroyed the sanctuary will come a prince. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the sanctuary. Now, when we're looking at this prince who is to come, he's a prince, he's a great world leader. When he comes from a revived form of that ancient Roman Empire. Remember the figure that Nebuchadnezzar saw, the multi-metallic image with the 10 toes. The legs represented Rome, the feet and the 10 toes represented nations that came from Rome that will in the final days come together in a federation again. This is the beast with the 10 horns. This is the 10 crowns. 10 nations from the old Roman Empire. Now, when most people see this, they see somebody from the Roman Empire, and by that they identify Western Europe. Nations like England, Spain, France, Germany, Italy. But they forget that there was another part to the Roman Empire. Rome also pushed east. Rome conquered the Greeks. Now, remember what we read about the Greeks. In the vision Daniel received, Greece was represented by a goat with a notable horn. The goat was Greece, the horn was Alexander the Great, their first great king. He died leaving no children, so his four generals divided his kingdom among themselves. Those were the four horns that came up after the notable horn was broken off. We said that the one to pay attention to was General Seleucid, who took a piece of the Greek Empire, we know it as Turkey, and that was the part that he took. Now, Turkey today, if you go there, there's a capital city, it's called Istanbul. But in the old days, it used to go by another name, an ancient name. It was called Byzantium. And when Rome stretched out their hand and moved east, when they began to conquer the Middle East, they realized that their empire had grown so great that it was almost impossible to govern. So in the 4th century, an emperor came named Constantine. And he decided to create a second capital to govern the eastern portion of the empire. He put it in that city of Byzantium. They named it Constantinople. Now we saw that that little horn, the prince, the one who's coming, he grows out of one of those four horns. He grows out of the horn of the Seleucid Empire. So this prince who's to come, he comes from the Roman Empire, but not the western portion, the eastern portion. Probably from somewhere in the area of Turkey. Why is that even important? Why am I bothering you with that? Well, because of the very last verse of the prophecy, verse 27. Verse 27 says, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wings of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." First few words of this verse. Then he, and the he refers back to the prince of the people who is to come. This coming prince, this coming world leader. He shall confirm a covenant or enforce a treaty with many. The treaty is going to involve the rebuilding of the temple, because when it says in verse 27, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, before you can stop the sacrifice and offering, you have to start it again. So here's what's going to happen. This coming world leader, this little horn who thinks so much of himself, he is going to get the Arab nations to sit down with the nation of Israel and agree to rebuilding a temple on top of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Today, even without a temple, there's no peace. Somehow, this world leader is going to get the nations of the Arab community and the nation of Israel to sit down and agree that they can build a temple up there next to the Mosque of Omar. How can that be? Well, it could be if the coming world leader was not only someone who comes out of that revived Roman Empire, but also someone who comes out of the eastern portion of it, who perhaps has Islamic roots himself, and the Arab nations will listen to him. And he'll say, 7 years, we're going to make a treaty for 7 years. For 7 years, you can have your temple, and you can offer your sacrifices. Now, remember when I said take the last seven, put them on the shelf? Bring them down now. This is the last week. This is the 70th week. You can start at March 14th, 445 BC. Start the clock ticking. Go forward 483 years until Messiah the Prince presents himself to Israel. When the nation as a whole rejected him, the clock stopped for Israel. And then the age of the Gentiles began, the church age. And God will continue working with the Gentile nations and the church until an event when the age of the Gentiles is fulfilled and the church age ends. And the church is, we say, raptured, taken out of here, taken up to heaven. When that happens, the church age is closed. The age of the Gentiles ends, and the clock starts ticking again for Israel. How long does it tick? 7 years. That's how long he confirms a covenant with many. It also says, but in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So halfway through the seven-year period, 3.5 years through, something happens to cause the sacrifices to end. Let me take you three places that I hope will make that a little more apparent. First one is over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 3. It's talking about the day of the Lord. It's a glorious day, a thousand-year reign, but it begins with judgment and darkness and disaster. And it says in the last part of verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, unless the church is removed and the whole world falls away from God. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And halfway through this world leader's rule, 3.5 years in, he walks into the Holy of Holies. You remember how that little horn that we looked at in history, Antiochus Epiphanes, he created an abomination in the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar. He made the temple a place of desolation. Now in the future comes the fulfillment of that type another little horn. We call him the Antichrist. That's his most popular name. He lets Israel build their temple. 3.5 years in, he walks in and he creates another abomination that once again makes the temple desolate. He puts up an image of himself and he causes people to worship it. And he says to the nations of the world, I am the God of this world, and it's not enough to follow me. It's not enough that I have your loyalty. Now you will worship me. You will bow down and you will fall on your face. You will worship me. When that happens, Israel realizes we got it wrong. He wasn't the Messiah that helped build our temple. In fact, he was something very different. Let me take you over to Revelation chapter 13. In verse number 6, speaking of this world ruler, it says, then, 3.5 years into the tribulation period, then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And now as Satan turns his fury against God's people, realizing he has 3.5 years left until the Lord returns and utterly wipes him out, in fury, he turns against God's people and begins to persecute them. Now, Jesus told the children of Israel about these things. Before he left, before he went to the cross, he gathered his disciples around and he spoke to them in Matthew 24, verse 15. And he said this to them, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that's Daniel 9:27, we just looked at it. When you see that standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. That's why I've been jumping you around, wanted to read and understand this. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. In other words, the persecution is about to break out. Run. Let him who's on the housetops not come down to take anything out of his house. Don't go back in to grab anything. And let him who's in the field not go back to get his clothes. Run. But woe to those who are pregnant, because that's going to slow you down a bit. And to those nursing babies in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter, because that'll slow you down as well. And pray that it not be on the Sabbath, because on the Sabbath you can only go a half-mile journey. And that was it. For then there will be such great tribulation as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, for the sake of the nation of Israel, for the sake of the Gentile tribulation saints who come to believe during these dark days, those days will be shortened. And this is when Jesus returns and takes hold of the false prophet and the Antichrist and casts them into the lake of fire and makes an end of sin and provides an atonement for iniquity and anoints the most holy and seals up all vision and prophecy. And this is when God establishes a kingdom of everlasting righteousness on the earth. Now, for 483 years, the clock ticked. From March 14th, 445 BC until April 6th, 32 AD. Then the clock stopped. 7 years left. There is nothing in prophecy that has to occur before the clock starts ticking again. The church simply disappears to go to be with the Lord. When that happens, the clock ticks again, and it ticks for 7 years. Now, let's say that you're hearing this today, and you're not a member of the church. You're not part of the church. When the church goes, you stay. And believe me, the Sunday morning after the rapture, there will be churches that will be open for business. There will be people in the seats, and there will be pastors in pulpits. They won't be saved. Unless, like Daniel, they open the book and they read and they say, this is what my wife was trying to tell me. This is what my pastor has been trying to lay on me all these years. And this is real and this is true. And then they look to the Lord Jesus and then they're saved. Now, they're not members of the church because that age is over. They are now tribulation saints. They're going to make it at the end of 7 years, but they're going to have to go through it. Let me ask you a question. Would you rather go with the church? Or would you rather stay for the darkest days the world has ever seen? This is what they call a no-brainer. And I'm going with the church. And my prayer is that you go too. Because there are going to be 7 years of unbelievable darkness and persecution. But those days will end with the return of the Lord for His people, Israel, for His saints in the tribulation. And He'll establish that kingdom of everlasting righteousness. One more flip today. I'm going to take you back to Zechariah chapter 13. And watch what happens in that day when the Lord returns to rule on this planet. Here's Zechariah 13, verse 1. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. This is where there's an atonement made for iniquity. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I'll also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. So God comes back and He cleans house. Jesus makes this a fit place for His kingdom. Down in verse 6, the children of Israel look at Him when He returns, and someone will say to Him, by the way, what are those wounds in your hands? And He'll answer and He'll say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And then in verse 8, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die. How serious is the tribulation? 2/3 of Israel dies. That's millions of people. And millions who are not Israelis, millions of Gentiles, billions of people die in the tribulation. But 1/3 shall be left in it. God saves His remnant. And He brings 1/3 of the children of Israel through the flames. And He says, I will bring the 1/3 through the fire. I'll refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on My name. And what name do you suppose they're going to call? Mercy. Messiah. Grace. Forgiveness. And then since they're calling out according to the nature of God, according to their need, and according to the Word of God, He says, and I will answer them. I will say, this is My people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Dark days coming for Israel and for the world, but a glorious finish as the Lord returns and establishes a kingdom of righteousness that never ends. It just keeps rolling throughout eternity. And I'm going to be there. And I would like for you to be there too. So as we finish, let me just pray for you. Pray over you. Father, I thank You for this word. I thank You for this man, Daniel. What a godly life. And how he lived that life in a world that didn't know You. And God, there's our story. We live in a world that is falling away from You day by day. God, we've seen how to have power in prayer. It's to know that we're sinners. It's to know that You're merciful. And it's to pray Your word back to You. And so, God, I just come before You and I say thank You. Thank You for the book of Daniel, for the words of this prophecy. Your word, not a one of them falls to the ground, but that they're not fulfilled. And I bless You for that. According to that, I am saved. And according to that, I will be with You. And Father, that's my prayer, that there would not be a single heart remaining in this room that would have heard this prophecy and not say to themselves, I'm a sinner and I need help. I need to be forgiven. And I pray that there's not a heart that wouldn't look to the Lord Jesus and see in Him the character, the heart of God and say, and that is my need for mercy and forgiveness. And I pray that there is not a single heart that wouldn't call out and say, God, now save me. Lord Jesus, come into my life and wash me clean. Make an end of sin. Be my atonement. Bring in a kingdom of righteousness into my heart. And having prayed this, having prayed Your word back to You, I pray that there would not be one here who would be left when the church is taken. Not one that would have to face the tribulation. But if there is, God, then I pray that they would look to that day when a covenant is made and just start marking their calendars, listening to the clock ticking, and know that when the sacrifice ends, there's only 3.5 years to go. And if they would call out and become part of your tribulation, saints, and still be yours and be brought into your kingdom of glory. How much better to be in the church, though. And I pray that for each heart here now. God bless us with the knowledge of your word, the power of your Savior, the glory of your kingdom, God. Bless each one here today. And call each one to your side now by the love of Jesus. And in his name, we pray.